Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, and I read verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And our subject is dangerous knowledge. Dangerous knowledge. Well, a little learning is a dangerous thing, said Alexander Pope early in the 18th century. It's come to be that saying for us, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. But here in the Word of God, we read, not only is a little knowledge a dangerous thing, but even great knowledge may be a dangerous thing. And even much spiritual knowledge may be a dangerous thing, because knowledge is dangerous if it is not accompanied by certain other things, and that the Apostle Paul will teach in this chapter. Knowledge is vital. It's vital to life. Of course, it's vital to salvation. Knowledge is vital too for praise and for worship. How can we adequately praise and worship Him whom we do not know enough about? We cannot do justice to even to the worship of God without knowledge. But knowledge needs love, and it needs conscience, and these things will be mentioned in this chapter. Some pursue knowledge alone, even converted people, Christian people, or perhaps people who think they are Christians, pursue knowledge. Some people with great enthusiasm, and I don't for one moment wish to denigrate knowledge of spiritual things, knowledge of doctrine, theological knowledge, knowledge of the things of God, of course not. But if we pursue these things alone and for their own sake and advance in theological knowledge without love and without an operating active conscience, it will do us more harm than good in the long run. If you pursue knowledge alone, this will be found in the chapter, we shall see, your knowledge will never be perfect. You'll make many, many mistakes. Along the way, you'll have many misunderstandings, which will spoil, ruin even, the knowledge that you have. But apart from that, the Apostle Paul will say, you'll become conceited, puffed up, inflated with false ideas about your knowledge and your worth before God. And you will not be endorsed by God. All these things are in the verses before us. He will not use you, demonstrate his love greatly to you, or you will not know his power. So knowledge without love, love for God, love for his service, love for souls, without an operating conscience, can be a disaster, and it can look good superficially, but it accomplishes nothing. Now, the chapter appears to be largely about idolatry, but it isn't. It's about knowledge and love and conscience, and along these lines, we shall examine it. Now, some years before, the Apostle Paul had been to Athens as well as to Corinth, church at Corinth. He had begun through his preaching 6 years prior, roughly 6 years prior to writing this letter. So it was a young church. But he'd also been to Athens, where we read in the book of Acts that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. The Apostle Paul, he was so affected, so moved, so disturbed by this, that there would be temples on every street corner, that there would be so many idols, that people would be so misled, led astray from the one true and living God. And he was deeply disturbed and stirred within himself. Idolatry is a terrible thing. And it destroys souls. It takes people away from any understanding of the true God. So we will not say anything to minimize this morning the seriousness of idolatry. And yet the Corinthians, they appeared to be asking questions about this. They had written a letter to the apostle. He's replying to it. We've made that clear in previous chapters. And this chapter, chapter 8, begins with the words, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." And it's fairly clear from that he's touching on another thing that they had asked him about. Now, there's much speculation about what they may have asked. One of the questions might have been, is it right or wrong to eat meat, food, offered up to idols? Because in the open markets, food would be sold, much of which would have been offered up to idols. Is it right to ask no questions, just buy and to eat? It may be the question to the apostle had been put a little differently. And this is a guess, but from his answer, it may have gone something like this. Most of us feel that as idols are nothing and have no significance, and food is nothing, that it's perfectly all right to purchase in the marketplaces food that may or may not have been offered to idols, meat in particular. But we have some among us who are very disturbed about this, and they behave as though the idols are still alive and living and significant, and so they won't do such things. Can you say something to put their minds at rest? Now, the chapter actually looks as though it was a loaded question, more along those lines. We will call them the strong Christians, because the Apostle Paul himself uses the term weak for the others. We, the strong, we've been converted from all that. We no longer worship idols. We reject them. There is nothing to them, and we despise them, and we do not think that it makes the slightest bit of difference to the meat, whether it's been offered to idols or not. There never were demons in it anyway, and they wouldn't be able to cast them out if there were, but it's nonsense and we don't believe it, so we go ahead and we buy the meat and we ask no questions. What can we do about the weaker brethren in our midst who tremble at the idea of buying something that may have been offered to idols? That seems to be the issue. Now remember that in Corinth, idolatry was widespread. Why, you wouldn't find a coffee shop on every street corner, but you would find a temple. And in those temples, people went to eat, just as you might in a cafe or restaurant. And they reclined and had leisurely meals. And it was in the temple, and the food had been offered to the gods. So it wasn't only a question of buying meat in the market. People would go into these places and eat in them regularly. Much social interaction was conducted, discussions, business was accomplished, all in the coffee houses, as it were, of the temples. So that may have been another question. Is it all right to go into those places? The strong do so. It's nothing to us. We don't believe in it. We're not worshipping in those places. We'll go in there for a meal and do business. Well, what's the apostle got to say about all this? These are serious matters. And he answers that in this letter. But I'm only going to touch on this slightly. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know, seems to be siding with the people who know and are certain that idols are nothing. We know that we all have knowledge, but then there's a warning. Knowledge puffeth up. I'm going to come back to this, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. Be careful, you strong, who know very well that idols are nothing. So you buy in the shambles, in the marketplaces, no questions asked. You meet, and you even go into these places to share meals with people. Well, the apostle is going to go on. Verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know," again he seems to be siding with the strong, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one." And he elaborates on this. And he mentions in verse 6 rather wonderfully, one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him as Christian believers, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, second person of the Trinity. But the apostle mentions Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him we are known to God. But then he goes on in verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. In every Christian, he means, every Christian, it appears at Corinth, is not so sure that there is nothing to worry about with idols and going into temples and eating meat that may have been offered to those idols. These he's going to describe as the weak. Everybody should be as indifferent, he seems to be saying. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. If they were to eat meat that they thought had been offered to an idol, they'd be horrified. They couldn't do it. We've been converted. We've left all that behind. Their conscience is weak. They're being over-scrupulous, Paul implies. They're being over-fastidious. Their conscience is weak. But if they were to eat meat offered to an idol, well, they would feel wrong, that they were in the wrong before God. Though they think the idol is nothing, they can't bear the thought of doing that. Now he's going to go on and to say, you strong people, what you know is absolutely correct. There's nothing to the idol. And the meat, eating it or not, makes no difference. But here's where your knowledge comes short. Your knowledge doesn't extend to how important it is to protect the conscience of the weaker brother. That weaker person feels unclean, feels he's wronged God. Therefore, you should respect that, because the conscience that is within him is very precious. He may know a little less than you, but you do not know as much as you think in thinking that he doesn't matter. You mustn't lead him into defiling his weaker conscience. That's love. Now we'll come back to this because it is important, but I want to pick up from verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, love, edifieth. Well, friends, if you have wealth, you may become proud without the help of God. If you have fine appearance, you may become proud of it. If people flatter you and hold you in high regard, it may make you proud. We know all that. But knowledge is particularly powerful to making people proud. Knowledge has dangers. It had its effect in the Garden of Eden. One of the great reasons why Adam and Eve fell, Eve first, is because the devil was able to tempt them with this thought. You will know more. God is withholding knowledge from you. You will know good and evil. And how that appealed to the falling human spirit. Knowledge made them proud. There's intellectual pride. Intellectual pride is very subtle. If you've got pride in your youthful athletic abilities, you won't have it for terribly long, because they'll soon fade away and evaporate. But if you have pride in your knowledge, well, it'll grow and grow and grow through your life with your knowledge, and you'll be an extremely and growingly proud person. Knowledge needs to be humbled. It needs to be humbled by love, a great outgoing grace. It needs to be humbled by conscience. Knowledge puffeth up, says the King James Version. It inflates, meaning that we think we're bigger than we are. We think we know more than we do. Knowledge
always seems, if it's unaccompanied by love and conscience, seems to convince us that we are highly knowledgeable. And part of the drift of this chapter is how much you know and yet how little you know. That's the reasoning of the apostle. Actually, this is just an aside, but this knowledge puffs up. He uses it a number of times in this epistle. In chapter 4, he uses this term 3 times. In chapter 5, he uses it. Here he uses it, and he uses it marvelously in chapter 13 and verse 4. And I must read this. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Ah, knowledge puffs up, but love is not puffed up. It doesn't inflate you because it's flowing out from you. You're loving the Lord. You're loving other people. You're loving the cause. You're loving lost souls. It's going out from you to others. So it doesn't inflate you. But knowledge, unaccompanied by love and conscience, can inflate you dreadfully. And that's the reasoning of the apostle here. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge can satisfy you. Oh, I don't need to serve the Lord and be fulfilled. I don't need to advance in holiness. I don't need to be concerned about my falls and my sins and striving and praying to improve in my life and in my character. Why? I'm satisfied by the quest for knowledge. It can be a very satisfying dish, knowledge, and take our mind off the things that we should be pursuing. That's one of the dangers sometimes of places like seminaries, where it's all knowledge, 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 and no service for the Lord. Why, if people are studying maybe in the context of serving in a church, then they're being tested and they're serving souls and serving the Lord constantly. But in a place which is highly specialized, there can be great dangers. Well, knowledge is essential. How can you be saved without knowledge of the need of the human heart, without the message of the gospel? How can you be saved without knowledge of Calvary and the shed blood and the Savior and the need for Christ to come and make an atonement and suffer in our place? How can you be saved without knowing about conversion and the need for repentance and faith? Knowledge is essential. As I mentioned earlier, it's essential for worship. You can't worship without learning as a Christian more and more about the greatness and the goodness of God and his plans and his attributes and his wonders, so that these are the things in your mind. Some people, alas, know so little about God that the only way they feel they can worship is with, rhythmic music and concert-style performance, presentation of worship, something just to get them moved and feeling, because there's nothing in their heads. We need knowledge to worship God, his greatness, his goodness, his attributes, his ways, his plans. That's how we worship, appreciation. Oh, knowledge is so vital. Knowledge is vital to the Christian life. It's from knowledge of the Bible that we derive our ethics, our duties, what God requires of us, how we should live, how we learn about the devil's strategies and ourselves and our weaknesses and tendencies. Why, we need knowledge. But it has to be accompanied by love. Charity, love, edifies, builds the house, builds the character. Love for God, love for the cause, love for believers, love for the lost. Love keeps knowledge in order. Love insists on applying that knowledge. Love humbles us because we love God and we appreciate him and his holiness and his majesty and we feel our unworthiness and smallness. Love motivates us to serve him, and we know we are not doing everything we should be doing. Love is directed, as I mentioned, to other people, to souls, and we become helpful and conscious of how little we help others and how little we witness. Love stirs our heart and causes us to be outgoing people. Why, love keeps knowledge in order. Look at the case in hand once again, right here. Knowledge disregarded the weaker brother with his over-scrupulous conscience, but it should have been respected. And the Apostle Paul says in the last verse of the chapter, wherefore if meat, that is my buying meat in the open market, without any regard to whether it had been sacrificed or not, wherefore if meat and eating that meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. How carefully love regards the conscience of that weaker brother. Well, knowledge wasn't tempered by that love. Knowledge said, well, I don't believe there's anything in idolatry at all, and I'm free to eat that meat irrespective of whether it's been offered. Knowledge didn't care about the younger Christian, the over-scrupulous younger brother or sister. Knowledge didn't extend to that. It needed love to add to it, to teach it, to help it. Why, it gets even worse, actually, in this chapter, because this is how far short knowledge fell. Down here in verse 10, if any man see thee, this is taking things further, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now you're not only buying meat in the market, which is better, but worse, you've actually sat down, which means reclined, for a leisurely meal in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He is walking down the street in Corinth, the weaker brother, and he sees you and others with you, the stronger brother, there in the open part of the temple, reclined at meat, eating in the temple. And what does he think to himself? He thinks, well, that's my brother. That's the person through whom I came to the Lord. I respect him. He's a much more advanced Christian than I am, and he's eating in that temple. Well, then, I don't have to worry about this either. It's wrong, but we are allowed to do things that are wrong. We may do things that are wrong. You encourage him to violate his conscience. Let me put it in an entirely different way to illustrate. I remember talking to a Christian who had gone after wealth and substance, and he'd ruined his Christian life. And he had become extremely wealthy and become completely backslidden. That was the whole main strain of his life. And he said to me that it all started in his early Christian life when he was saved, and he saw the fine cars, the top-of-the-range cars, owned by the elders or the deacons, the officers, whoever, in the church where he was saved. And up to that moment, he'd felt that a Christian had to be under the will of God and live very carefully and reasonably, and not just buy what he wanted and what made him feel good and look good, but be reasonable in his requirements. But when he saw the people he deeply respected riding around in these top-of-the-range things, well, it fractured his conscience. He thought, we don't have to worry about this. A little sin here doesn't matter. A little sin there doesn't matter. We see these people we respect doing these things, so we can do them too. And he attributed his slide into materialism right from the early stage of his Christian life into that bad example. His conscience had been fractured and wrecked by seeing what other Christians do and what they get up to. And there are many other ways in which this can happen, and a conscience can be fractured. Well, says the Apostle Paul, you go into that idol's temple and you're fracturing people, their consciences. Sometimes they may be over-scrupulous. However, entering the idol's temple, they shouldn't have done anyway, because as he says in chapter 10, I won't go into it now, you should never, ever have done that. That's a failure of separation. That's too close an association. In chapter 10, he'll go on to say, yes, if you don't know about it, buy meat in the market that may have been sacrificed or not. Don't ask. That doesn't matter so much. But don't go into the temple and condone to every passerby what goes on in there. You mustn't do that. That's another application of conscience. But you see, these people who had knowledge and knew, there were all kinds of things they were not considering. Their knowledge was nothing like as good as they thought it was. Verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. They were wrong. And that's the same with us. We don't know the half of what we should know as Christians. Never think you know. Always be humble. We're learning all the time. Take, as an example, a promise of God. Do you know the promises of God? I know lots of Christians who know the promises of God, and yet they don't know the promises of God. What does that mean? Well, you don't know a promise until you've proved it. Let me give you an example. Do you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5? Let your conversation, your behavior, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Promise number one, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, you may say you know that promise very well, and you know where it comes from, and where the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is quoting from. You know the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But if you leave this service and something happens to you today or tomorrow or in the week which deeply disturbs you and you go to pieces, it proves you don't know the promise. You know it and yet you don't know it. You know it but you've never tried it and you've never proved it and you've never rested on it and you've never consoled yourself with it and you never employed it to make you firm and trusting and faithful and deal with your situation in prayer. So you can know things and yet not know them. And that's what the Apostle Paul's referring to. And look at the second promise here in Hebrews 13 and verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know that promise too, but have you ever used it? Or do you go to pieces under fire when your trust and your faith is tried? You don't know the promise until you've proved it. That is to say, you've repeated it to yourself and you've made it the basis of your faith and your prayer and you've proved the goodness of God. Then you know it. Well, I come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But then this amazing third verse. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. If you have love for God, for the cause, for fellow Christians, for souls, then you will be known of God. What does the apostle mean? Well, by being known of God, he means you will be acknowledged by God. You will be recognized by God. You will be authenticated by God. You will be used and approved of him. So knowledge, as a Christian, theological, doctrinal knowledge is so valuable and precious. But that doesn't get you approved of God. It's your love that goes with it that gets you approved, because you love him and you love his truth and you love his cause and you love his people and you love the lost, and you are active in praying for them and winning them and helping them and supporting the cause and the people of God and the lost. Your love is what God will endorse, and he'll help you, and he'll manifest himself to you, and he'll strengthen you and bless you. What a difference it makes to your knowledge, because then your knowledge will not puff you up. It'll stir you and spur you on, because love is operating. You see the connection? And conscience too is so important in this connection. And time is going on, but I take you again down to verse 7, and this is how we argue it. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, and so on. What about this over-scrupulous young Christian who is still over-worried about eating meat, which may just possibly, he doesn't know, have been offered to an idol? What's the first thing we should do? Try and persuade him to change his mind and to realize that this doesn't matter. Well, that may be a good thing to do, but the key thing is, don't hurt his conscience. Ah, but his conscience is overreacting. His conscience is working too hard. But don't hurt it. Now, this is what we draw from this. The conscience is precious. Even if it's overactive, don't do anything that would fracture it or stop it working. It's such an important thing within the Christian. It's such a vital faculty. And it is. This is what the words of the Apostle Paul breathe through this chapter. Don't disturb the conscience. Be very careful about the conscience. We need the conscience. You go on as a Christian. The years passed. You learn much. We become a little heady and experienced. And we think we know so much and we're getting on so well. And it may be the conscience is being overridden. It used to move us a great deal. It used to stir us when we were about to sin. It used to make us feel ashamed. It used to operate wonderfully, not only in reminding us of our sin, but in reminding us of our duties. There was a time, perhaps, when we would see a Christian in need and we would realize we ought to be offering some help, getting alongside, making a visit, write a letter, and we felt badly if we didn't do that. Conscience not only stirred us over our sin, but it also reminded us of our duties and kept us on our toes. And we've left it behind. We nudge it away, oh, I haven't time for that. Oh, this time I'm going to do this thing regardless. And we pay fast and loose with conscience and brush it aside. What a disaster! Conscience is vital within the Christian. It's a precious thing. So the Apostle Paul says, it is so important that even if that young believer is a bit over scrupulous, don't disturb the conscience. Because it's one of the most important faculties he'll have to the rest of his Christian life. And we draw that out of the chapter. So, knowledge is wonderful, but it's dangerous if it isn't accompanied by outgoing love and an active conscience. I do trust that all our consciences operate, that we are daily, even hourly, moved through the conscience in a positive way to some good act or duty, in a negative way not to go on with that language or those sins, those words that we were about to say that were hurtful or uncalled for or whatever. Conscience is vital. So, friends, if conscience is strong, and if love is strong, and we pray for those things and God will give them to us, we pray for them and we exercise them. Pray for conscience, God will give it to you. Fail to exercise it, it will instantly be anaesthetized somehow, laid aside. Maybe there's a certain sin in your life, conscience speaks, brush conscience aside. Next time you go for it, conscience speaks again. Brush it aside. By the third time you brush it aside, it starts to stop speaking. And the fourth time you go to do that thing, conscience doesn't speak at all because you've brushed it aside several times. Pray to God to bring it back to life. And don't deny it when it's speaking to you about biblical duties, things that we learn of in the scripture. Oh, heed it and pray for grace and follow it. If we don't, then knowledge will puff us up. Knowledge will give us an inflated idea of our progress and our standing as believers. But if there's love and if there's conscience, then the knowledge will be so precious and so valuable and so helpful to us. Now, it's a complicated chapter, but I hope that this has given you some insight into it. Let me read the verses. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, says the apostle. We know these things, and knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth, builds the house. It's not opposed to knowledge, they're not mutually exclusive, but they need each other. And verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. They're precious words. May God bless them to our hearts. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn.